The Bible reading this morning comes from John chapter 7, and I'm reading the first 44 verses. In this passage, there are 15 different opinions that people had about Jesus when they encountered him. Adrian's going to talk on this, so just see how many of the 15 you can recognise as I read John chapter 7 and verses 1 to 44. It's headed, Jesus goes to the Festival of the Tabernacles. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one wants to become a public figure and act in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here, and for you any time will do. The world can't hate you because it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowd, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed, and they asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he's a man of truth, and there's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" And Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, actually, it did not come from Moses, it came from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on a Sabbath. If a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and start judging correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? He is here, here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from, and when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." And then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me, he's true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him, and they said, "Well, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent temple guards to arrest him. But Jesus said, "I'm only with you for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Well, will he go to where our people live, scattered amongst the Greeks? Will he teach the Greeks?" And what did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing these words, some of the people said, "Well, surely this man is the prophet." And others said, "He is the Messiah." Still, others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and not from Bethlehem, come from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And so thus the people were divided because of Jesus, and some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Here ends the reading.
Say hello to the people around you. If you want to have a stretch, do that. Conversations happen so freely and fully, and that's a good starting point for afterwards. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you've given us your word. Please may the thoughts of my mind, the words of my lips, and the deeds of my hands, particularly as I speak your word today, be acceptable to you. In your Son's great name. Amen. Well, I'm calling today's message The Great Confusion, and that is going to become plain as we go on. Now, I want to ask as we start, who remembers these things, right? DVDs. We might have gone to Jeff and Carolyn Canning's video shop and hired one of these from time to time. My son Liam came home from teaching, from leading Oosh out of school hours and said, "Dad, I feel really old." And I said, "Why is that, son?" He said, "I've met a five-year-old who has only watched streaming, and I had to explain to him what a DVD was and putting it into a machine." Now, when it came to buying DVDs, I had a policy that I would only buy DVDs at each end of the spectrum. So I went through my library to figure out a good one, and this True Grit, who's seen True Grit here? Fantastic movie, isn't it? It is a great movie, really well cast, and this poor little girl here who gets, you know, such a short kind of view on the front, holds her own as this teenage girl with such great dialogue, and with three Hollywood legends, she really holds her own there. One day, at the other end of the spectrum, I would just buy DVDs that were like a weekly hire. So if I was scratching around in a $3 bin and I saw something that I really wouldn't want to keep, but I thought, yeah, I would hire that for a week, so I'll get it. One day, I came across $3 weekly DVD gold when I found a DVD from these guys. Now, who knows who these characters are? Who can name all three for me? You got to name all three. Who can name all three? Hang on, I just need to pick someone out. Moshe and Curly. Now, is that correct? No. Who is it? Ken?
Mo, Harry, Curly.
Is that correct? All right, well, you get the koala bear. There you go. Good on you, Ken. Pass that over. So I bought this DVD. I thought, this is going to be fantastic. And who, by the way, had a blessed childhood because they grew up watching The Three Stooges on a black and white TV? I've come to the right crowd for this one, haven't I? Hey? So I buy this DVD. I come home. I say, "Kids," and we only had two at the time. Jackie was maybe seven, Liam five. "Watch this." I put it in the DVD player. And about halfway through the first episode, Jackie turns around and looks at me, and she's got this puzzled look on her face. And it was like, when did you meet an alien and swap DVDs from their planet and ours? Like, I've never seen anything like this before. So the great confusion, the Three Stooges. Confusion is our business, our only business, we're highly overqualified. John's gospel is rich in themes and details. And then we come to this passage, and it's kind of a bit different and a bit odd. Now, when you compare John to the other gospels, say Luke, Luke has all these different encounters with people. He's got lots and lots of them, and it's one of the great things about Luke's gospel. But because he has so many, the detail's really fine. John makes the other choice. He only has a few encounters with people, but the detail's huge. So we get the meat and potatoes of the conversation with Nicodemus and the conversation with the woman at the well. We get this great, great, rich dialogue in the man born blind in chapter 9 that we're going to hear about in a couple of weeks' time. You don't get that in the other Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, when Zacchaeus meets Jesus, we have this Jesus walking down the street, looking up the tree, saying, "Zacchaeus, today I've got to have lunch in your house." And the next exchange between the two is Zacchaeus repenting. What happened in the middle? Now, we assume that they went to Zacchaeus' house and had a meal, and that happened there. But was it a half-hour conversation or three? Was it an easy conversation? Was Zacchaeus just ripe to jump into Jesus' as proposition of life? Or at the last minute, did he kind of have a bit of resistance? We don't know. But we get this rich, rich details in John's gospel, and then we come to this passage, and it's odd. It's different. At first pass, you could be thinking that Jesus has got his cranky pants on, and that day he said, "I'm going to have an argument with you. I'm going to have an argument with you, and you want two arguments? Step right up, you're on." Okay? It's a little bit like that. And if I'm honest, the way I got to preach on this is Andrew sent around an email, "Preachers, here's the topics, here's the passages, here's the dates, pick it." I picked this passage. I picked it. And if I'm honest, I was struggling with this one. I was talking to Andrew about it before, and Andrew said, "Some sermons you preach, they're just easy, and other ones you struggle and struggle and struggle with." And this is one of the struggling ones for me. And I was there, and I partly thought, why did I pick this passage? What was I thinking? I've only got myself to blame. You are a fool, Adrian. Why didn't you pick the man born blind? That would have been an easy passage. But yet, the more I've struggled with it, and the more I've prayed about it, the more I think that this passage is very John. And it's very significant. See, John has the prologue, seven miracles, seven I am sayings, and then he comes to this passage. And this passage is about the great confusion. It's about the great confusion in Jesus' day that rings right the way through history in every year, in every century, and rings right up to our day today. And that confusion is, who is Jesus? Now, let's put this passage in some context. It's the Festival of Tabernacles. We're 2.5 years into Jesus' 3-year ministry. The Festival of Tabernacles is one of the three great Jewish festivals. We've got Passover. Then 50 days later, we've got Pentecost. And 6 months after Passover, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And a tabernacle was like a tent. It's a Jewish word for a tent. And it looks back to when Israel had come out of Egypt, they'd gone through the Red Sea, have the Ten Commandments, the Golden Calf episode, they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The Ark of the Covenant is now in a tent, and the people are living in tents as they wander around. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, all the Jewish males, and it's one of the three festivals where the Jewish males came to Jerusalem, they would live in these leafy tent-like structures for a week to kind of remember that Israel spent 40 years in tents wandering. But it represented the provision of God's food and water during those 40 years. It was celebrated at the end of harvest, so it celebrated the provision of God's water and food for them now and looked to that in the future. Now, if you're an agricultural society without a supermarket and without a refrigerator, if you have a harvest of wheat and you can see that you've got enough harvest for the next year, it's a good time. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a good time. They came to Jerusalem. It was positive. It was about God's provision in the past, the present, and what God's going to do for us in the future. And as they come to the Jerusalem, there's all these different people from the regions around. And I want us to get a feeling of what it's like for everybody from the regions to be around. So I want us to imagine there's an environmental conference in Sydney. Say it's about global warming. Now, I don't know how an environmental conference would pan out, but just run with me for the sake of the illustration. I would imagine the country folk would be saying to us, city folk, you city Sydney people, you don't know what it's like in the regions, you don't know how hard it is, you're all about numbers. Whereas the people from Mallacoota might be concerned about fire. The farmers out west might be much more concerned about drought. And our good friends from the Lismore region, well, there's no surprises for guessing what they would be concerned about. Now again, I don't know how an environmental conference would pan out, but you can see that when you've got people from the regions in the city, you've got different interest groups there. And it's the same here. You've got some people, as Jesus has gone around his 2.5-year ministry, where Jesus has actually visited their town. You've got some people who've seen a miracle with their own eyes. You've got some more who've heard Jesus preach. Now, I'm not quite sure what the first century equivalent of shaking hands is, but you've got some people who've kind of shaken Jesus' hand. And then you've got a lot more people who've heard about that from an eyewitness. And then, because of the spectacular nature of how Jesus can speak, the spectacular nature of doing a miracle, you've got the many, many more who've heard about it third and fourth hand. And so everyone's in Jerusalem, and there's this buzz and the hubbub about Jesus. He is the talking point, which leads us to all these different opinions. And the opinions we have is there's unbelief. He's a good man. He deceives us. He's an amazing teacher. The guy's demon-possessed. Now, that's about as negative as they come, isn't it? Particularly for religious. You know, the authorities are letting this guy walk around. Have they concluded that he's Messiah? So it's not a negative one, and it's probably 80% away to a positive one. We know where he's from. He's a nobody. Seize him. Well, he does so many miracles. He's got to be the Messiah. Arrest him. He's a prophet, and they base that on his speech. He's the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He's from Galilee. It's starting to sound a bit like Monty Python, isn't it? You know? We couldn't arrest him because no one speaks like this guy, and he's a deceiver. These are the 15 different opinions I was able to pick up from this passage, and they're all there, and there's a lot of confusion going on. Now, it's the same today, and as we head towards an election, I thought I might go to that great opinion collector Twitter and see if I could find a positive and a negative opinion that I could post up on Scott Morrison, and then do the same in a positive and negative opinion on Anthony Albanese. It was easy to find the positive ones that were church appropriate. When I come to the negative ones, I really couldn't find any negative ones that would be church appropriate to put up, so I'll leave that to your own personal research. But you know, you get the drift, don't you? When you put someone up as a public figure, there's going to be a lot there. I want to talk today about the negative opinions on Jesus, and I want to look at two types of negative opinions. The first one is Jesus doesn't fit my agenda. Right? Jesus doesn't fit my agenda. The Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill Jesus. Jesus knew this, and it was so common knowledge that it would whisper through the crowd that the crowd knew, or most of the crowd knew. Not everybody from the regions had heard it, but enough people in the crowd had known this for it to whisper through. Now, in Jerusalem, they talk about the Jews in this passage. Now, let's point out the obvious. Jerusalem is the capital of the Jewish nation, and you've got all the Jewish men there. So when you're talking about the Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, they're kind of all Jewish, right? They're all Jews. When we say the Jews in this passage, it's more meaning the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, those that are in the power there. They had three reasons for why they wanted to reject Jesus, because Jesus didn't fit their agenda. The first is that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. Now, we've got the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. One of those is you shall not break the Sabbath. You can't work on the seventh day. What's work? Well, they'd said if you pick up your mat and you walk on the seventh day, that's breaking the Sabbath. Jesus heals a man who's a cripple, says, pick up your mat and walk. They say, you're a Sabbath breaker. You just told someone to do that. These things about picking up your mat are extra rules that they put on top of the law of Moses. Jesus says, no. That's talking about works, and it cuts away from God's grace. Now, that continues today. Here is a fridge that you can buy. Sabbath mode, adopting modern technologies to ancient religious restrictions. Because if you flick a light switch on the Sabbath, you have worked. So you press the third button along for 3 seconds and it turns the light function on your fridge off. And if you're a strict Orthodox Jew, that means you can go to your fridge on the Sabbath, you can take out your meal and drink, and you haven't sinned. But if you forget to put it on Sabbath mode, you open the fridge and the light comes on, you've just flicked a switch and you've sinned. Okay? Now, there's a few giggles about that, and rightly so. But what do we do that's like that? You see, they can't see the silliness of that because they're in it. What do we do that's works-based, that's extra, that's on top of the law, that we don't see, but we should really laugh at ourselves? The second reason they didn't like Jesus was because he wasn't a military messiah. So David had established Jerusalem as the capital. They'd gone along for some years. There'd been some disobedience. God allowed a nation to come and take them away into exile, and then they'd been restored. Now they've got the Romans in charge. And the Romans had a heavy hand. Crucifixion had been around for some time, but the Romans perfected it. And we hear this kind of legend of Spartacus and how Spartacus was a hero and he stood up to Rome. But many people don't know the real story of it. Because when Rome squashed Spartacus, they squashed with a heavy, heavy hand. And on one day, they crucified 5,000 people. Now, we get the word excruciating from crucifixion. Can you imagine walking down a road and you're probably going to have someone once every 4 or 5 metres who's being crucified, and there's 5,000 people being crucified? It could take someone 3 days to die. It was messy, it was bloody, it was loud, and then they left the bodies there. And it would have stunk. 5,000. So what they have is they have a truce with Rome, because when Rome occupied you, they said, worship our gods. But monotheistic, one-god Jews wouldn't do that. And so Rome was like, well, we don't want to wipe these people out. We just want to occupy them. We're going to have to make a truce. So they allowed the Jews to continue the temple practice and the religion. And the Jews knew that if they upset the Romans, then that heavy hand of Rome would come down and squash them, which it did further on in 70 AD. And so there was this uneasy truce. We want to get rid of the Romans. We'd love a military Messiah to come along, but we're only going to back you if you're 5,000% certain to get rid of the Romans. And they sized up Jesus that he wasn't going to do that. And so Jesus didn't fit their agenda, and they rejected it. They also rejected Jesus because he was too popular. And as he became more popular with the crowds, that threatened them, because they wanted a Messiah to come along and be like them, to be with the law, to be what they wanted to do, not to kind of set a different agenda and be more popular than them. If the Jews were expecting Jesus to conform to their agenda, a good question for us to ask is, how do we expect Jesus to conform to our agenda? And if the Jews' agenda was, we've got to keep a lot of rules and a lot of works-based theology rather than grace, how do we have an agenda that promotes works over grace? I think we need to look at Jesus and see what his agenda was to get part of the answer to that question. Jesus cared for people, all people coming to know him. What was he criticized for by the religious leaders? He was a friend of prostitutes, tax collectors who were traitors, and sinners. Right? We read in John chapter 2 where Jesus clears the temple. And a lot of people think, oh, this is the time that Jesus got cranky. He lost it and got mad. And it's not that at all. Jesus sits down and makes a whip. As he's making that, he's got time to consider it. Now, the basic kind of rough architecture of the temple was, you've got the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest goes in there once a year with a blood offering for sin. Outside of that, the court of the priests, then the court of the Jewish men, then the court of the Jewish women, and then the court of the Gentiles. Abraham was told, you are going to be a nation, be a light to the other nations. And this place, the court of the Gentiles, was where those people who weren't Jewish, who were thinking about converting, could come to hear about God as they were on their journey into being Jewish, into being part of the light of God. Now, if you're a Jew going to Jerusalem for your sacrifice and you had to travel 40 kilometres or whatever it is, and you had to bring a lamb or whatever you had for your sacrifice, that was difficult. So it was much easier to bring your money, buy your animal there, and then make the sacrifice, which is perfectly acceptable. What the Jewish leaders had done is they'd set up the stalls for that in the court of the Gentiles. In other words, you Gentiles, you don't matter. Creating a space for people who don't know God to come to know God, we don't care for. In fact, we're going to put a barrier in there that excludes that. So Jesus' heart was for people to know God and come to know God. What do we do that puts a burden there? Jesus said to the Sadducees, "And you experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger." Now, as I think about this, I feel quite uncomfortable quite often when Christian people enter the public domain and talk about moral behaviour, be that same-sex marriage, be that abortion, whatever that is, because I quite often get the impression that we're saying this is the behaviour that God wants, and the kind of the unstated message is this is the behaviour that makes you acceptable to God. And it reinforces a works-based view of what Christianity is, whereas Christianity is about grace. We're going to come up to an election soon, and in that election, both parties are going to have a little smattering of Jesus. There'll be that there. Both sides will want to claim a bit about Jesus, but not too much. Now, that's much more prominent in the US, and I've seen one political leader come out with this as their bus. "I'm the one you've been waiting for. Jesus, guns, babies." And I think your gasps of shock are appropriate. I feel extremely uncomfortable about that, and I feel extremely grateful that even though both sides of politics are going to want a smattering of Jesus, it's not quite that flavour here. We must be careful. I know a lady who was on a spiritual journey and seeking and looking. We've had the family in our home for meals. One of their children attends our evening service here. She went into a church in this area, so one of our local churches in this area, and she walked in, and somewhere in the church she saw a sign that said, "God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." And she decided to walk out. She never went back to that church. Now, I believe we should teach Orthodox Christian messages and practices. But how do we communicate that? Having a sign up that says, "God made Adam and Eve and Adam and Steve," it's a bit clichéic and it's a bit glib, and it doesn't convey any grace or any mercy or any empathy. Do we want anybody who is going to become a Christian to, on the day they come into church, have to line up with every single theological and moral point we have? I'm not saying we shouldn't speak about these things in the public domain. What I am saying is I feel uncomfortable with the message that comes across quite often as we do. And I think if we're not going to be caught like the Jews in putting barriers in front of people, we've got to think about this carefully. Well, let's move on. Let's move on to the second group that reject Jesus because of their knowledge of Jesus. And I went to the great collector of opinions again on Twitter, but this time I went to something a bit more safe. Now, this is the Batman movie. Has anybody here seen the Batman movie? I've got a few people who've seen it. Fantastic. Thank you very much. I thought I might be struggling at this service. But I thought, what are the opinions about the Batman movie? And this person said, "It is insane how good the Batman actually is." That's kind of a 10 out of 10 review, isn't it? And then the negative one. I like this negative one. The new Batman movie is 3 out of 10 for me. Unnecessarily long and boring. It doesn't feel like a Batman movie at all. It feels like a bad detective movie with a guy who looks like a 20-year-old strung-out drug addict. Terrible casting choices all around and a boring plot. Now, I don't know. He didn't miss him, did he? You know, I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like a 3 out of 10 review. That more sounds like a 1 or a 1.5 out of 10 review. There are 15 different opinions of Jesus in this passage. 8 of them are negative. There's a buzz and there's a hubbub about Jesus. Everybody's excited, you know. Well, all the Jewish males have got to come to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. Am I going to see Jesus again or for the first time? I've heard so much about him. People want to kill him. People say he's good. People say he's bad. What's going on? I want to experience this for myself. But you know one of the things that they had over us? Everybody in that day knew Jesus existed. Everybody in that day was expecting to see that Jesus would be in Jerusalem and hoping that they'd bump into him. In Australia today, 22% of people think that Jesus is a mythical figure and 29% don't know if Jesus existed. Over half of our population have serious doubts about whether Jesus is an actual person of history who walked the face of this earth. Now, the Reverend Dr. John Dixon, who's a historian of world renowned and note, has said that he'll eat a number of pages of his Bible if someone can find a credible historian who can say Jesus never existed. But there are opinions there, lots of opinions in our society. And I think the opinions that prevail is Jesus was a good bloke, he encouraged charity, and everybody's going to go to heaven and he's not bothering us, so don't you bother me. John's Gospel commences with the prologue, the turning of the water and the wine. Tabernacles then is the march to Passover. It's the march to Passover where Jesus says, forget the Lamb of God and the symbolism, I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who takes away the sins of the world. The prologue says, this is who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The cross at Passover says, this is who Jesus is. The resurrection proves it. John gives the game away in chapter 20 when he says, I write these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. You've got all these opinions. I live with him for 3 years. I reflected on it for this time. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour. The great confusion about Jesus that continues, that is so well detailed in this passage and continues to this day. We live in a world that unfortunately is dominated by opinions. If you want to make some money, just go onto Sky News or any other pay TV news channel and put forward opinions. And if it's a contrary opinion, they're looking for that. I met a lady through business who is one of the Sky opinion people in politics. And I got talking about politics. And I mentioned a name who's not one of the main characters in politics, but certainly well recognised. She didn't have a clue who she was. And I thought, you're on TV telling people what to think, and you don't even know who one of the main players are. Do we go for opinions? Do we base our belief on opinion? Or do we go back to the facts? In this passage, Jesus actually refers to the person who's seeking God, who's wanting to do God's will, the sincere inquirer. The people of the day had experienced a heavy burden from the religious leaders. Have you experienced a heavy burden and want to give up? The saying today is deconstructing your faith. Have you been hurt, abused, ignored, shunned, judged? This week we have a high-profile pastor who, it's come out publicly, has sent inappropriate texts to two females who aren't his wife. He's ended up in another woman's hotel room for 40 minutes. No one's saying what happened. And I wasn't there. I don't make any accusations. Do these stories that tend to come about challenge your faith? Have you experienced confusion because someone's given you the Da Vinci Code and not presented it as the novel that it is and worth reading as a novel, but presented it as fact? Have you been confused by gay Jesus or tough guy Jesus or Jesus guns and babies or Jesus on the political left or Jesus on the political right? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from them. By this he meant the Holy Spirit. Now it's way too late in this sermon to introduce the Holy Spirit, and it's too big a topic. And Jesus mentions that in the upper room discourses, and I'll leave that to latter passages. Water was a significant theme in the Festival of Tabernacles, and Jesus engages it here because they had water on the first 7 days of the festival, but they didn't have water on that eighth day. And so on a day when there's no water, Jesus stands up and says, remember the provision of water in the past in the wilderness wandering? Remember the provision of water that we have in the present with your harvest? There is a provision of water to come with the satisfaction of eternal life. If you've been hurt and confused by those of us who are Christians, then on my own behalf, for my own mistakes, and for all of our mistakes, I sincerely apologise. I would ask that you don't write Jesus off, but be that inquirer who seeks out God and wants to ask the right questions. Now, I've been privileged enough to speak here often enough that you probably know my style and that this is the end of the sermon, and I would normally just finish and pray here. But I just want to say one or two other words about something that I mentioned in the sermon, and that is about abortion. And that is such a divisive and emotionally charged topic in our society, and it quite often engenders a lot of guilt. And just on the figures of it, I would assume that there are some men here who've fathered a termination and some women who've had one. I do not want to bring up any past guilt. If you're a Christian who follows Jesus, whatever has happened in the past has been washed clean. There is no more guilt, and I don't want you to leave here guilty because of me mentioning that today. Take St. Paul's example where he said, "I am forgiven as the worst of sinners as an example for all people to follow." Know that you have that forgiveness in Jesus. Now let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that John gave us this passage to illustrate the great confusion that was around about who is Jesus in his time. And I ask, Father, that we will all be able to cut through the opinions of Jesus in our world and cut through the behaviour of Christian people and Christian ministers to see the facts in your word, in your gospel, in John's gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. May you bring this to our church, our community, our country, and this world. In Jesus' great name, amen.